Would you turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians? In the Pew Bible, it is on page 970. I want to read to begin with just the first six verses, and then we'll move into the rest of the text later on. But once again, would you listen as I read for you the Word of God? 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 1. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. For I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we pray for your help. As we approach the Scriptures this morning, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand not only the verbs and the nouns and the syntax and the history, but also, Father, that you would help us to understand our need of your truth, that you would speak to us, that you would change us, that you'd reshape the way we think, the way we believe, that you'd press us more and more towards thinking your thoughts after you. Renew our minds. Help, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Paul is continuing in this discussion of, as he calls it, foolishness, as he debates with those of the opposing factor. There was, as we mentioned last week and the week prior to this, there were those who had come into the Corinthian church who had exalted themselves as great learned men. They had expressed their great revelations. They had boasted in their great apostolic authority. And the end of that process was to say, okay, you know that guy Paul. He's just kind of a Johnny-come-lately, you know. He was not part of the original 12. And you do know that he was persecuting Christians as his profession prior to his alleged conversion. And all of this slander, all of this sort of taunting of Paul, in order to push the people away from the apostolic teaching and, of course, to gather a crowd. And so they put up their tent and they got their revival meeting going on and they took up their offerings and did all those things for the making of a great televangelist. Even before television, they were out and about doing their thing. And so, as Paul comes into the situation, he is reminding them of his past with them. How that he was there from the beginning. How that he labored with them. How that he had counseled them and encouraged them and pastored them. And that these snakes that have come into the fold, these wolves who had come there to feast upon the lambs, Paul compares himself to them so that he might encourage the Corinthians to think through the allegiances which they are forming. Now, these first six verses give us something of an interesting way in which Paul says it. He essentially is saying, okay, if we're going to talk junk, if we're going to brag, if we're going to boast, if we're going to compare credentials, then look at theirs and then look at mine. And so he tells them, he says, now look at there. Do they have visions? Why, I had visions all the more and revelations from God. And in verses 2 and 3, he repeats himself, and this is quite Hebrew in its style, to give repetition. When we hear something twice, we usually kind of go towards the idea, okay, someone's nagging me. Someone's having to say it over and over and over again, and, you know, once would have been enough. But this is the way the Hebrews would put their exclamation points on something. They would say it and then say it again. You see this quite often in the Psalms and the book of Proverbs and a lot of the Hebrew literature. And so he says, I knew a guy who 14 years ago was taking up to the third heaven. Now, that's not like getting on an elevator and pushing buttons, first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. The first heaven was the heaven that you see when you walk out the doors today. You see the sky. The second heaven is the stars at night. It's a little higher up. The third heaven is meant to indicate that it's beyond the creative order, but it is in the presence of God. So he's talking about, I went to heaven, or the next verse he says, paradise. And he goes on to say, I don't know if I was physically transported there or that I was just there in the spirit in some fashion. He confesses he really didn't know what was going on in that regard, but he knew that he was in the presence of God in some fashion, and that God was teaching him, revealing things to him. He goes on to say such things as that I cannot even express. And we see that also in some of the prophets. We see Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29 explaining that sort of thing. He says, the things revealed are for us, the things that are hidden are not. You don't get to know everything. The finite mind never will know everything. But there are things that are revealed. There are things that are for us. And Paul is not trying to express the greatness of his mind or the perfections of his revelation, but is bringing out this experience because this was how they were arguing. So he gets on the playing field with them and says, well, they got things to boast of. I all the more. Compare my experiences with their experiences and see who has the most. And again, he is doing this in the context of already having said, if we're going to talk like fools, I can talk like a fool like the best of them. His point was not to boast in himself, but to say that is not what is important. That which matters most, that which is most valuable, is that I am trusting in God. Not that I have the credentials to compare with their credentials or they with mine. So in verses 2 and 3, he says, I went up to that third heaven, to paradise. In verse 4, he says, I heard things that can't be repeated. In verse 5, I can boast in God taking me there, but I have nothing in myself to boast of. He says, that which I received was not because I was special. God didn't look down on the Apostle Paul and say, oh wow, that's a guy that I really need. So I'm going to kind of incorporate him because he's got it going on. He is bright and intelligent and all these resources. It was an act of mercy, an act of grace. In the same way that each of us who have come to faith in Christ look at our own salvation. We don't look at ourselves and say, you know, God saved me because he just couldn't do without me. I mean, look at me. I'm charming. I'm good looking. I'm bright. I'm intelligent. God just had to have me, right? No, it is absolutely, entirely, 100%. An act of God's grace. And so Paul goes through this long explanation, incorporating a good part of chapter 11 in these first six verses of chapter 12, to explain that those credentials which these false apostles have are nothing to be compared with his own credentials. And then he goes on to say, and my credentials, as far as what matters most, are unimportant. And if his, the better credentials, are unimportant in that regard, how much more so these who have come along later? In verse 5, if you'll look there with me, he says, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my weakness. Now, is he functioning here with a little bit of a multi-personality disorder? This guy who is me and this guy who is me. No, it's just a rhetorical device to say, hey, those things which men normally boast in, I'm not going to boast in those things. But what I will boast in is my own weakness. That I have nothing to bring. That all that I am is not sufficient. In 2 Corinthians 11:30, just flipping back a little bit, a few verses back, Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. In chapter 1 and verse 12 of the same book, Paul says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in a world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. And then chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Not that we were sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the same theme running through this entire book. The Apostle Paul pressing hard again upon this idea that it is not by his power, not by his intellect, not by his strength, not by the force of his religious convictions, but rather it is God working in him. And the reason Paul boasts in weakness is because it's at that place that he recognizes it must be God working. Now, this is not at all commending the notions, well, if we would be useful in the kingdom of God, we must try to be as stupid and as ignorant as possible. He's not commending in any fashion the pursuit, but an understanding of those things which we desire. I mean, just think of the practice of preaching or talking to someone about their soul as you explain the gospel. What is a magic phrase that you can turn that causes someone to believe? What is the tool that can be manipulated here in the pulpit and change the hearts and the minds of people? There are many false preachers in times past who have proposed that by doing this or by doing that, you almost get a mechanical result. And surely you can stir up emotions. You can stir and manipulate people, some people easily, some more difficult. But it's a science that many, I'm afraid to say many ministers, have mastered well. But at the end of the day, the faithful preaching of the truth concludes with this: you are calling people to something and you can't make them believe. You can't convince. You're asking them to do what you're unable to facilitate, and really asking them to do what they can't accomplish themselves. This is why Paul glories in his weaknesses, not because he delights in weakness, but because it is at that point he understands that what needs to happen has to happen by God's work. And that is the focus of Paul's self-exploration here. It's God who does it. Yes, the teaching and the preaching and the explaining of truth is vital and important, but if God does not take that truth to the heart of man, creating conviction of sin and awareness of the need, he will not call out for, nor even desire, God in his salvation. Look with me at verse 6. He explores and delights in his weakness. And then in verse 6, he goes on to explain something of his approach. Continuing the same theme, he says, "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool." Now, here's a little twist of phrase. He's being a little sassy with these false apostles. He is implying that they boast and they are foolish because their boasts are not true. You know, it's throw a red blanket around your shoulders and call yourself Superman and stand with a very Supermanish pose. Does that make you Superman? Not at all. The apostle is referring to these false apostles and saying, you know, they got a lot of great boast, but they're idiots, they're fools, because what they're saying just isn't true. He says in regards to himself, I could boast and not be a fool because I would be boasting, speaking of those things which are true. I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. He says, but I refrain from it. And goes on to say, so that no one may think more of me than what he sees in me or hears from me. Paul kind of brings this argument to a conclusion and says, we're not playing this, you know, I'm the man game, or, you know, who's better game. Paul says, what I want you to focus on is upon those things which you have seen in me, and those things which you have heard from me, that his hope for the Corinthians was in the gospel that they had seen him live out, and the gospel which they had heard him preach and teach. And he asked that they would measure him not by who he is, or not even by those great things which God had done in him and to him, but rather that they would have a focus upon the gospel, because that was where the hope was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul is saying, I didn't come like the fancy rhetoricians of the day, trying to impress you with my vocabulary. I came to explain something to you. The good news of Jesus Christ. That news that Paul refers to in chapter 1 of Romans when he speaks of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Or in that corrective letter, Galatians, in chapter 1, where he speaks of his desire to preach not for the approval of men, but as a servant of Christ. And a call here to think and to act and to live as Paul did, with the clear explanation of the gospel. Paul says, measure me by that. And by that request of us, he exhorts us at the same time. This is your focus. This is what the church is about. We're not here to impress people. We are here to explain the truths which we believe is to God's glory and their salvation. Now we'll look with me at verses 7 through 10 as he has somewhat wound up this comparison argument. In verse 7 he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, Paul explains in those first six verses something of the boasting, how it works. There's nothing to boast in but the glory of Christ. But then in verse 7, he talks about thorns and prayers and grace, and lays before us this perturbing and aggravating little phrase. I would say this phrase indeed is the thorn in the flesh of many a false preacher of our day as well. Those who are prospering so well with the heresy of the prosperity gospel, telling folks that, hey, God's a vending machine. Stick your quarter in, you'll get what you want. Actually, it's not a quarter anymore. It's more like a couple of $1,000s. But the mindset of this name it and claim it theology that proposes this whole passionate pursuit of a God because he's going to make me happy and give me everything I want. Paul says, for my good, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Now, if you pick up a collection of commentaries, you will find a collection of ideas as to what exactly that thorn in the flesh is. There are those who strongly contend that it had something to do with eyes. There are those who believe it was something like arthritis. There's a variety, in fact, 8 or 10 different options in some of the better commentaries explaining. But the point that Paul makes is to not make a point of what the particular malady is. You know how we are. You know, if you have arthritis, and I don't, come on, get over it. Live with it. It's not that big of a deal. But if I've got it and you don't, then it is a big deal. Or if eyesight is a problem or whatever the problem might be, that usually the bigger problems are the ones we have. And so it's left sort of vague as to what particular thorn in the flesh Paul was given. And we might not cast it off as something light. It was a great trouble to him, and Paul says, I prayed often for it. How do we deal with thorns in the flesh? Where do we go when we talk about troubles in this life that we struggle with? What does the Bible say about that? You remember the story of Job. It is the go-to book for difficulties in life. God spoke of Job and said, he is a man after my own heart. He is the best of the best of his day. And Satan said, yeah, well, he's good because he's getting something from you. The devil was into prosperity gospel long before the televisions were invented, as you know. The devil's saying, Job's a prosperity guy. He gets something, And that's why he's good. You're paying him. And the Lord said to the devil, well, take your best shot. Do the best you can. Just spare his life. And you know how the story ends. Job suffered greatly. And in the end, Job was allowed to see some of his own bad thinking and his own sinful mindset. And yet, God preserved him for the end purpose that God would be glorified. The story of the blind man. The disciples come up and see this blind guy and they say, okay, Jesus, who sinned? Why is this guy blind? Is it his parents? Usually the mama gets all the heat. You know, mama, I'm this way, calls her mama. But was it his parents or was it his own sin? And Jesus said, neither. That he was born blind so that God would be glorified. Why does God bring troubles into the lives? James chapter 1, we've seen that passage over and over again. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. 1 Peter chapter 1 does the same thing. Rejoice with the diversity of trials that come into your life because it's those trials that God uses to press us towards Himself. To make us see how desperately we need Him. That we are comfortable in our recliners and before our TVs and just enjoying life. And then all of a sudden God interrupts the pleasureville with a heartache, with a struggle, with a sickness, with a death. And we start like Paul. Paul said, I prayed 3 times. Now don't take that as a casual, well, I gave it 3 shots and it didn't work. You see this pattern a whole lot through Scripture. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 times it spoke of Him praying and then dialogue with the apostles. We see Peter and his denial 3 times, and Christ affirms him to his calling again with this 3 phrase, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Jesus is tempted 3 times in the garden. It's a pattern that we see repeatedly in Scripture, and it carries with it the idea of there's a fullness there, a completeness that Peter prayed. And whether it was just literally 3 seasons of prayer or 3 times he's approached that, or if it was just 3 individual prayers, it doesn't matter. The point that is being made by that threefold approach to God is that he had went all out for this. He had pleaded with God. He had made a full plea unto the Father. God, remove this from me. Which again, many of our friends who are in this false prosperity teaching will say, oh, you didn't get your new car? Well, the reason is, you didn't really believe. Or you weren't healed. The reason is you just really didn't believe. But for Paul, the Apostle Paul, God said, you didn't get what you want? That's because I didn't want to give it to you. Because I had something better for you. As C.S. Lewis would write, men are so content often to play in the backyard with mud pies rather than taking a trip to the beach. Too easily content with the things that don't matter much. Too easily distracted by the stuff around us. And God, because He is a God of mercy, would not leave us there. What kind and loving and faithful parent would say to a child, well, if you would rather have candy than vegetables, who am I to get in the way of your personal preferences? Why would I bother with that? Why, if it makes you happy, that's my goal, your happiness. You'd look at that person and say, someone needs to call somebody. You know, you see the kids in Walmart. The reason they make those aisles so wide is so a mom can run down and the kid can't grab the stuff off the shelf. It has nothing to do with getting more traffic there. It's keeping the stuff away from the kids. I'm kidding, but you've seen those kids grabby-grabby and mom is, you know. I don't want to correct him. I just want him to be happy. Well, that lasts for a while, and then it doesn't. God is a God of mercy. He is good, and He is sovereign. And He never brings trouble and heartache and sorrow and suffering into the life of his children at a whim, but rather like this thorn in the flesh, inserts it in such a way as that we are awakened to the frailty of our person, to the foolishness of pursuing pleasure as an end unto itself. Now, by no means, please perceive me as being anti-pleasure. Nor am I anti-good things or anything that is pleasant in this life. I'm all for me having more happiness. And, well, you too. But that's not our goal in life. That is a blessing that God sprinkles throughout our lives from day to day, and we delight in those good times, and we should. But when heartache comes, Paul says, God gave me this thorn. Why? To drive me back to himself. And though I cried out thrice for it to be removed, God would not. He says, but I got something better. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that by the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient. That all of our needs, when Paul says God will supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus, he is not saying everything you want, just like the child who would crave candy all the time, would not be good for him. But that which is good for us. We are invited here to reform the way we think about what is important and what matters. Now, I'm going to do something dangerous here, because I know this congregation, and I know this is a dangerous thing to do, but I'm going to risk it and hope I can pull you back in time. I want to illustrate what we're talking about with some of our frustrations that we often feel in relationship to politics. How often have you voted for a man or a woman, and then they run off to Washington with your money and with your vote, and all of a sudden they become part of the problem? The vast majority seems to be that way. A few rare exceptions, and we're glad for them when we find them. And as you think about that, and before you go too far and start getting mad with them again, come back and think with me about ourselves, about our churches. As we so often, in the pursuit of what we prefer, our comforts or our conveniences or our happinesses, sort of lose sight of our original calling, of what we're about, what we ought to be pursuing. And if Paul, the apostle, needed a thorn to kind of bring him back on scope, to keep him focused, why would we imagine that we also do not need such as that? Why would we imagine that it's not necessary that God should disrupt our life in Pleasantville and sometimes make us hurt for our own good, make us grieve for our own good? And so when we think in that regards, Paul says, what I've learned is that the grace that God gives me is sufficient to deal with that discomfort, because that grace and what he is doing so far outweighs the discomfort. Like Paul says in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings which we bear with now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. That where we're going and what God is doing in us outweighs the discomfort of the thorns which are necessarily thrust into our side from time to time. Paul says, I have learned to be content because he understood God was doing something bigger than the moment's pleasure. Now, I've said it already once in this message and many times before. I don't desire pain for me or for you. But I do see, pastorally speaking, and on a broader scale, dealing with other pastors and conversing with them, how that so much of this nonsense that is being preached and taught by so many of these prosperity pimps, that so much of what we hear from them kind of has a reframing of our thoughts so often, and we hear it so regularly, and we hear it in so many different ways and so many different people, that we're tempted to think that God resides in heaven and his expressed purpose for existence is to make me happy and to give me everything I want. And then when I don't get what I want, I pray three times fully and God doesn't answer my prayer. I'm beginning to ask, well, is God weak? Is he not sovereign? Is he not good? And I end up with either a little God or a bad God, because I have tried to define his existence as being there for me, and forgot that that's not what the Bible says. That God exists for his own glory, and my life is likewise to be a means of bringing praise and glory to him. And sometimes that end is accomplished by the most delightful and pleasant things in creation. And sometimes that end is accomplished by the nasty thorns that are inflicted through death, through sickness, through sorrow, through heartache, through frustrations, through disappointments. Name your thorn, but it's never without purpose, nor without a good end. So Paul, in our passage today, finishes up his comparison with the false apostles and says, listen, what's important for me and what's important for you is that you understand your need of God. That's the value of weakness. That it is the platform from which we are able to reach up unto God. And then he says, and God worked this weakness in me by this thorn which I requested to be removed. But I have learned in time that God's grace is sufficient. And so I invite you. What is your hope? What is your understanding of life? What matters most? Our end, our goal, as the Heidelberg Catechism states in that first question, which we read earlier in the service, is that we understand that we, in our life and death, belong to Jesus and ought to live in that direction. And our hope is in understanding our weakness and looking to Christ as our hope and our salvation, and knowing that even in those hard times, I don't need to warn you about good times. Nobody has trouble making it through good times. How was your week? Oh, it was terrible. Everything worked out right. And you know, the wife was just, she just couldn't love me enough. She couldn't be kind to me enough. And the world was dripping flowers on my path, and all my co-workers, they were saying, oh, you the boss, you the good guy. And it was just great. You don't need help. You can manage those days. But the thorns, God speaks to us so often about them, because there's a temptation to doubt God. There's a temptation to struggle with who he is and what he's about. And we've got all these liars on the side crying out for their own gain, that God will make you happy if you give me some money. And Paul says, no. I learned to trust God by learning I couldn't do it on my own. And so when you see these thorns, Paul's not saying, hey, they're fun. He's saying, this is where you learn to meet God. This is where you learn to trust him when you have no strength in yourself. God's grace is sufficient in those times, ever as much as in the good times. God is good. God is sovereign. Let's pray. Our Father, with mixed feelings, we thank you for the thorns of life. We thank you for the messes we find ourselves in, the heartaches that invade. We thank you not because we enjoy them. We would cry out with Paul, relieve us. But Father, we thank you because we know that you are good and that you are sovereign and that this is how you will move us more and more to a greater faith in you. Lord, help us to be able to see this, to believe this, to live this. Help us to have such a ministry that it's not about ourselves, but about how we live and how we speak the truths that we say. Father, bless your people with a growing understanding of your word and call those who are outside of you, who are unbelievers, to a faith in you, a saving faith in Christ. We pray this in the dear name of Jesus. Amen.